We go from who builds to what is built. See, in January we started with God builds the house, not us. Because human effort cannot manufacture security. It cannot manufacture peace or a future that lasts. God alone, he lays the foundation. So as February begins, we're left with the unavoidable question. What does the house of God, the house that God is building, actually look like when it takes human shape? Isaiah 58 and Matthew do not give us the ideals to aim at. Rather, they are evidence of what happens when God is truly at work in people. Now, to understand the text, we need a little bit of contextual understanding. The fullness of Isaiah 58 speaks into a post-exile period. The people are just coming back from Babylon. The temple rhythms have restarted. Fasts are being observed. From the outside, Israel looks devout again. But the people become unsettled. You hear them say, God feels distant. Their prayers feel unanswered. And they present a blunt question. They say, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Now, in the ancient world, fasting was never private or symbolic in nature. Rather, it was public and embodied repentance. Sackcloth, ashes, visible weaknesses. And so to Isaiah's hearers, when they heard about fasting, their presentation of fasting was a presentation of their faithfulness. So God's response would have then shocked them. He says, this is not the fast I chose. Now, when we hear this, we might think he's critiquing them. But he's not critiquing their technique, but the premise, the root of their heart. Because at this point, Isaiah's audience would have still been nodding along, agreeing with everything. They would have agreed, as we can, that injustice is wrong. We see that today in our daily lives, the wars around the world, the homeless, the sick. We see that all around us, and they would have agreed. Everyone agrees that oppression is bad. But the shock comes when they realize God is not talking about someone else. He is describing their religious life. It makes us think of our lives. Because we see this all around us. And Isaiah, he says to them, he lets them realize really before he names it, because God is not correcting strangers, it's our lives. He's confronting his own people. They recognize that they humble themselves before God, but they still exploit the workers. They fast while withholding wages. So the poor were literally getting poorer, whilst these worshippers were worshipping God. So religion was not neutral. It's still not neutral. It either heals the community it's in, or it hollows it out. So for Isaiah's hearers, the fullness of this passage is not about being nicer individuals, you know. Hello, good morning. It's covenant indictment. Worship, economics, justice, care for the vulnerable. All of these things are our call. They all belong together. To separate them was to break covenant to maintain appearances. So really, it's a redefining of true worship. Because God then defines the fast he chooses for Israel in concrete terms. He says, by loosening the chains, by freeing the oppressed, by sharing the bread, welcoming the homeless, everything we've heard this morning, clothing the naked. None of this is meant to be metaphorical or symbolic. It's covenant obedience made visible. And it's only after that promise that he says, then your light shall break forth like the dawn. And the order matters. Because in Hebrew thought, light means presence, guiding, exposing, and giving life. And the people wanted the light first. But God says righteousness comes first. God wants alignment with us, and then light flows from that. In Scripture, light does three things. It reveals what is hidden. It shows us where to walk and draws others towards life. Because light does not come from devotion alone. It emerges as the consequence of our alignment with God. So Isaiah's audience, in the fullness of the passage, would have recognized this immediately. They were, in effect, called out. God had not gone silent, as they had thought. He was faithful. The blockage was their misalignment in worshiping him. The absence of light reveals the blockage. He never abandoned them, and he doesn't abandon us. Whilst Isaiah shows us what blocked God's presence from the people then, Jesus shows us what God produces when nothing is blocked through his sacrifice. But let's go back to the first century Jewish hearing. By Matthew 5, the longing of God's action is just as strong. But the pressure has shifted because the first century Jews were under Roman occupation. Many expected a Messiah who would come into the gates, seize with power, and restore their national dominance. But Jesus opens on the Sermon Mount by blessing the poor, the meek, the grieving, and the hungry for righteousness. Already, the expectations were being dismantled. Then he says something that would have unsettled the listeners. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Again, we hear back to the light. And Bruno touched on this briefly last week. Salt and light have a deeper understanding than the words we read them. Salt in the ancient world preserved food. It symbolized covenant faithfulness. And we saw that light in Scripture belongs to God. God is light. God gives light. So for Jesus to say, you are the light, it's not motivational. It's not encouraging. It's a commission. You are the light. And then comes the warning. When salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. Light, hidden, it prevents its purpose. A city on a hill cannot be concealed. So Jewish ears, when they hear this, they think of Jerusalem, a city. They immediately are called to evoke Zion, Jerusalem's calling to display God's glory to the nations. Display God's glory to the nations. We are called to be the light, to display God's glory to our family, to those around us, to our community. Jesus is transferring that responsibility not only to his disciples, but unto each and every one of us. Because God's visibility in the world is now carried by us. It's visibility without self-proclamation. We might be the only Bible some people read, not by our words, but by our actions, how we treat others. People wonder, I wonder what makes them so different. But Jesus is careful because their visibility is not for admiration of the person. He says that they may see your good works and glorify God. Obedience does not draw attention to itself, but attention to God. So anyone familiar with Isaiah would have heard this echo immediately. They would have thought of hearing Isaiah through Jesus' words in a living form. Because really we need to understand that as though we read them as encouraging ways to be, motivational texts on how to act, neither audiences would have heard these as motivational talks. They would have heard covenant language. Because Isaiah's hearers recognized Deuteronomy, guidance, healing, God's provision, God's nearness, signs of covenant language. And Jesus' hearers know there is no such thing as a private faith, because our faith shapes everything around us. That is the economics, the households we're in. It shapes justice and community life. Both texts dismantle the idea that worship can remain internal, that we come to Sunday, we worship, and it's over. It's just for us. It's a secret. Faith that does not reshape life biblically is hollow. If we are not transformed, if our communities are not transformed, we are not living the fullness of the commission to be the light, to be the salt. Both are saying, when God is building a people, this is what his presence produces, all these things. It's not for us to strive to be meek, to care for others, but it flows naturally out of us through our encounter with Christ. Justice, mercy, visibility to those who feel lost and hidden, but it is a costly obedience and requires sacrifice. This kind of obedience always threatens something. It might threaten our convenience if we're maybe not comfortable going out or not comfortable with certain things in our life, that God causes us to step out of our comfort zone, but not without his strength. It might threaten us having control. Faith requires giving up control, handing it over to God. All we can control is our human lives, and we can barely do that. But our Creator, giving it unto him, it requires a sacrifice of, I don't know what next is. I don't know the next step. But God is in control. And it might require giving up our reputation. To be Christian might be popular some days, but it also has a persecuted church. To be Christian carries a weight, but it carries a blessing. That no matter what we go through, the battle is already won, and our Savior will one day come and meet us. For a new heaven and a new earth will be formed, and we will be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. God does not build his house through anxiety, through performance or control. He builds it by forming the people in his house, by transforming their lives into his character. A people whose worship spills into the streets, the kitchens, the workplaces. A people through whom God chooses to be seen, and that is each and every one of us who accept him as our Savior. So the question Scripture leaves us with is, it's not do we believe the right things, but where does our shared life as a Christian community loosen chains? Where are we making differences? Where does it feed someone else? Where does it cost us comfort or control or reputation in obedience, walking out the will that the Lord has set on each one of our lives? Because that is when light breaks in to the darkness around us. And that light and salt, that is us, and that is the people God is building. So I pray that each and every one of us, in each and every one of our lives, the Lord may refire us with his salt, that he may water us with his living waters, that his Holy Spirit may come upon each and every one of us in the darkest places, that we may be relit and refired for his work in our lives, in our community, that everyone may know that Christ is King, for every knee will bow. And we want everyone to join us singing with the angels, holy, holy, holy.